If you're here this morning and you possibly forgot your Bible on the kitchen table or in the car, we have some ushers prepared to share a Bible with you. And if you'll just lift your hand up high, those ushers will grab some Bibles here and get you one. So fellas, if you could do that real quickly, grab the Bibles off the back shelf. Lift your hand up high if you'd like a Bible to follow along with this morning. Keep them up high. I don't see any right now. Looks like everyone's come prepared. There's one in the back there. All right. One here in the middle. All right. Thank you. Keep your hands up high, whether you're in the front or in the back, and these folks will see you. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take this week and next to work our way through this chapter as our text for this particular season, as we focus on God becoming a man for a unique and divine specific purpose. I'm going to take a moment to read through the first 17 verses with you. So if you'll follow along, we'll do that. And then I want to be astute with our time this morning. And I want to let you know that we will cover the whole chapter in 2 weeks. I can't tell you we're going to get as far today as I would like, or I had planned to, because I thought it was appropriate to remember those dear folks in Connecticut in prayer at the beginning. So I'm getting started a little bit later than I typically do, so we'll get through and make as much progress as we possibly can here today. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. It would be good for you to go back on your own time and make a note here and study everywhere in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Generations, where this phrase, the record of the genealogy, is used. Now, this is obviously not written in Hebrew here, but the Hebrew translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, uses this phrase often when describing, particularly in the book of Genesis, the beginning of creation or the beginning of generations. Okay. Particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll conclude this morning and next week, Matthew begins with this phrase because he is about to give to us the record, the historic record, of the origin of the Messiah. The arrival of King Jesus, who came to give birth to a new generation, if you will. A generation of those who would be, in time, brought into a right relationship with their Father, their Creator, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus. That's Jesus, the human name for God in flesh, the Messiah. Another thing you'll notice throughout the whole first chapter is that there will be a very thorough analysis and description, and for us, understanding of the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. The divinity and the humanity. We see that here. This is a genealogy of Jesus, God incarnate, the human being. He's given his name here, Jesus, because he is Savior. He is Yeshua, the Messiah. He's not only Savior of our sins, but he is King. Your translation, every time we read the word Messiah in the New American Standard, your translation might actually say Christ. In the Hebrew mind, and Matthew writes to the Jews, that's his audience, to present Jesus Christ as King. In the Hebrew mind, every time they saw or heard the word Christ, they would automatically relate that to the word Messiah that they were familiar with in the Old Testament writings. But he says here, this Messiah is the son of David. He starts to paint this Messiah and a description of him with royal blood. He's of a kingly line, and he's not only of David or a son of David, he is also a son of Abraham. He is that divine one through which salvation would come to the world and had come to the world for millennia of time. If you remember back to, and it would be good for you to cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, Genesis chapter 12 to 15, as God outlines for Abraham his unconditional covenant to Abraham and how through Abraham all the world would be blessed, right? You remember that? All the world would be blessed. And Jesus, the Messiah, is indeed a son of Abraham. He is the Lamb that came to take away the sin of the world. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the world would be blessed. It says here in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashbon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud, and Elihud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ or Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And just if you were really wondering that Jesus was of the seed of Abraham and David and was the Messiah of royalty, from the deportation of Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. I want to discuss a little bit with you for the time that we have left today the intentions of Matthew in chapter 1. The intentions of Matthew's recording of this genealogy and its immediate practical and divine ramifications at the end of chapter 1, which we'll get to next week. In order to understand Matthew's intention, you have to understand a little bit about Matthew, and you have to understand a little bit about the culture in which Matthew writes, specifically as he recollects back to when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, and he recollects back to when Jesus came to his little hut as a tax collector and said, "Matthew or Levi, follow me." What was going on in this culture? Christ was born into a world that was under Roman domination. There was a crushing, systematic, devastating tax system imposed on all the enemies that Rome had conquered or would conquer. There were two taxes in this system. One was a poll tax that would have been similar to our income tax. And there was a secondary tax called a ground tax. And yes, you guessed it, that would have been a property tax. The Roman senators and magistrates would have the opportunity once a year at public auctions to buy up all the revenues of the nations that Rome had conquered. So there was some sort of coalition of Roman governors that would buy up from the Roman government the revenues of these besieged nations, and then those senators and magistrates could impose above and beyond the taxes that the Roman government had put on those people, additional taxes for their own wealth. Again, we say this was a crushing, systematic, devastating tax system imposed on all the enemies that Rome had conquered or would conquer. And so it was with Israel. Israel is under Roman domination. This coalition of government officials with the right to impose taxes were called the publicani. The publicani. They would then go into a conquered nation and hire various nationals from that nation to collect taxes for them. And you could practically understand why. If there was a tight-fisted, right, recently conquered individual who didn't have much to live on, right, and a Roman governor came to their door and knocked and said, give me these taxes, it would be a lot easier for a fist fight to ensue and weapons to be drawn, and no way, I have to have a roof over my head, clothes on my back, and food on my table. But if they could go into a conquered nation and pay individuals who were nationals, if I could pay a Jewish individual to go to a Jewish door and knock, then my success rate of collecting these exorbitant taxes would be much higher. So that's what they did. The wealthy were called the publicani, and the Israelites and the nationals from other nations that were gathered were given the name publicans. Publicans. Now it's becoming a little bit more familiar to you, isn't it? As you read the gospel accounts. Now we know that there's just one gospel. There just happened to be four different guys that wrote about that one gospel. We don't have four different gospels. But as you read the gospels, you see that word publican. The publicans were the employees of the publicani. And they were also, depending on the senator or the magistrate that appointed them to go collect the taxes, were beneficiaries of the taxes that they would collect. In other words, if I was a publican and I was a Jew and I came to your Jewish door and I knocked, I could be guaranteed by my senator or my magistrate that I would get maybe 10 to 15 to 20% of all that I would collect from your home. So these publicans were very, very wealthy individuals as well. So consequently, there were two forms of gouging of any nation under Roman domination at this time. You know of an individual that Matthew wrote about named Zacchaeus. He would have been a man that was very much a publican in all aspects of the phrase publican. He would have been, and the publicans were often associated with criminals of all kinds, robbers, highwaymen, murderers, prostitutes. If you were called a publican within your nation, you might have been given taxes that you came to collect because of your nationality, but you were a hated individual. And you were likened to the worst kind of criminal in that culture. To make things worse, around 33 AD, there was a financial crisis in Rome. And Rome exacted even worse taxes from its saddle nations, which made things economically very, very, very destitute. So think about that. Heavy taxes from senators and magistrates, even heavier taxes imposed by publicans, by the magistrates and senators for their own income. And then in 33 AD, during the time of Christ, a financial crisis in Rome, where even a heavier tax is imposed. Various historians differ on the percentage of income that was taken from these homes, but it became a very, very, very tenuous situation. Well, one of these publicans who worked for one of these senators was a man named Matthew or Levi. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 1. Let's go over to chapter 9. Let's learn a little bit about the character of this man named Matthew, or Levi, his Jewish name. Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 9. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, the publican's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, you can keep your Bible open there, but understand this. When the Lord Jesus Christ approached a publican, this would have been an amazing thing for onlookers to witness. Jesus, God who had become man, has approached someone who was likened to a murderer or a thief and says to him, "Follow me." And he did. One author said, only Jesus could change a soul from being a publican to being an apostle. And that's true, isn't it? Only Jesus could truly save your soul from where it was heading in the highways and byways of sin to being in church on a Sunday morning underneath the sound of God's word, right? Only Jesus could do that. And you may be here this morning. You say, "Well, Pastor Tim, I'm not a publican, and I'm not a murderer," but you have to understand that Jesus calls sinners of all kinds to repentance and faith in him so that you might avoid coming judgment, that you might enjoy a relationship with your Creator and know the peace that he offers your soul. But Matthew seems to be historically and scripturally a little bit different kind of a publican. We don't want to quickly condemn this man when we come to know this man. And folks, I know it's rare, but from time to time, you can actually run into a good man in a bad business who is longing to get out of it. I've run into good men and women who were in jobs that they didn't like for what those jobs did or supported, and they wanted to get out. I think Matthew was certainly one of those men. Jesus saw something in Matthew when he called him to follow him. And folks, it's amazing to think that this publican that Jesus called became one of 12 people in the history of the world who had a unique relationship with Jesus. And it would be these men that in a few short years, months, would actually turn the world upside down for the gospel's sake. As you're in Matthew chapter 9, let's look at verse 10. After Jesus calls him and he follows, verse 10 says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." But what's apparent here is that Matthew was really excited, called by Jesus out of his job as a publican, so excited that he threw a party at his house. And so many tax collectors, sinners came. And when Matthew decided to follow Jesus, he decided to have a feast, listen, that would introduce his old friends to his new master. And that's simply what we do after we come to know the Lord, isn't it? All of us have had former acquaintances, current acquaintances that will see your immediate transformation in Christ. And what's your immediate burden for them? You just want to tell all of them. Isn't that true? If I was to go row to row this morning, every one of you could tell me probably the name of a person or more that you went and told about Jesus the week you were saved. Matthew's no different. He's throwing a feast. And who's welcome there? Old friends? But not the old lifestyle. Old friends, new master. So Matthew was some kind of a good man. He had the ability to have the respect of crowds of various kinds. And even in his writing of the gospel, he never refers to himself in the first person. You even saw this here in Matthew chapter 9. He's calling himself in the third person. He always speaks in the third person. There's something about his disposition that's quite humble. He always treats himself in an impersonal way. He gives no credit to himself for anything. He never even gives credit to himself for even writing this gospel. But he did write it. And he wrote it to present the story of salvation that would come through Christ, the Messiah, to the Jewish nation. He wanted to write and did write this book, which can be divided up into three sections: the King who comes, the King who is rejected, and the King who is coming again. That's the three sections of this book overall. We're discussing this week and next part of the section that describes the King who comes and why. So the first thing that we see as you go back to Matthew chapter 1 in this gospel, that Christ is presented as King. He's presented as King. Underline in verse 1 the name Messiah and Son of David. As you go down to verse 17, underline the name Messiah. As you go down to verse 18, underline the word Christ, the name Christ. As you go down to verse number 20, underline that description again, Son of David. As you continue down in verse number 20, underline the word child. Verse 21, underline the word Jesus. Verse 23, underline the word son again. We'll bear a son, and you will call his name, underline Emmanuel, which is being translated, means God, underline God with us. Verse 25, underline the word son again, and underline the name Jesus. We're going to conclude there today with this thought. A reminder to all of us, as we've already sung and heard and worshiped by ministry of song to us today, both by the ladies in the choir, God intentionally became man. Eternal divinity, eternal royalty, became a servant for depravity, and be amazed by that. Eternal divinity and royalty became your servant so that you might know his life. Religion seeks to blur that simple reality. Let it not blur our spiritual vision. And remember, when the King becomes man, and then he becomes Lord of your heart when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are no longer King and Lord of your own life. Your Creator is King. Folks, there's no better reality in the world for your soul. To know that you can live the rest of your existence for the very reason that you were physically created when you are spiritually recreated and reborn, when you give your heart and soul to Christ alone, who came to die your death on the cross. And today, you can know that King of Peace. Let's pray together.